life for the sheep. This is the holy gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Would you please be seated and join me in prayer? We thank you, Father, this morning for your great love for us, that while we were lost in our sin and our brokenness and our rebellion, while we were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless, you in your great mercy demonstrated your love for us, that while we were in that state, you sent your Son to die for us. You've given us not just any shepherd, you've given us the good shepherd, your very Son, Jesus. And so today we pray that you would help us to be reminded of his love, to learn of his love for the first time, perhaps, to respond to his love in such a way that would bring glory to your name, that would draw others to yourself, and that would help us to grow up to the very likeness of your Son, to life itself. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again. It is great to open up the scriptures and to read this text. It's so central to my life personally. It's so central to my discipleship, what it meant for me to come to know Christ and to grow up in him and to continue to grow up in him is this text from the John chapter 10. It also happens to be the text from which the name of our church comes. And on this Vision Sunday, I want to revisit our history with you a little bit. And in doing so, I want to draw you into the purposes for this particular church. You might be here with us today visiting from another church. And my hope is that the vision for this church would inspire you and remind you that this vision for our church is not unique to this church. It's unique to the body of Christ, and this is a particular way that we are living it out. But my encouragement would be for all of us to see why Jesus came and what it means for us in our lives. Back in 2007, my wife and family and I moved from Arizona to Davidson, North Carolina. And I was fresh out of seminary. I'd been in full-time church staff for about 14 years prior to that, to my coming here. And I had thought a lot about church vision. I had been on every possible retreat, every possible conference that you could imagine in order to ask the questions that need asked, in order to get the answers that need gotten with regard to what it means to be the church and what it means to live fully into the purposes that God has given his church. I had read every book. And as I said, I really do think I had gone to every conference as a staff, as a member of a staff, as part of all of those church staffs that I had been a part of that were asking this question and wanting to refine it and wanting to get to a place where we were truly being faithful leaders of God's church and leading God's people into his purposes. I had gone so far as to spend an entire week in Southern California. It was pure torture, I can assure you. And I was studying and learning from Rick Warren and Saddleback Church, and we were all about purpose-driven, and I was purpose-driven. I was asking those questions and exploring that and trying to flesh that out into all the various arenas of ministry. And when I came here, I had figured out already what the vision of this church would be. I hadn't spent any time here. I didn't know any of the people here. I didn't know what made this particular area of the country unique. I just knew that I had a vision and I was ready to lay it over top of a group of people and say, let's do it. And so I got here and said, here's what we're about as a church. We're about good news, good works, good shepherd. And I had understood the dynamic about the importance between balancing those two and how Jesus balanced those two and how he invited his followers to do the same. And it very likely could have been an amazing vision for this church. It just wasn't what God was calling us to. At least that wouldn't be the words that were used to express what God would have us do. And so about a year later, in 2008, I had the opportunity, as a result of getting to know Mike Moses, who's lead pastor at Lake Forest Church, and he invited us as a staff at that time to participate in this vision discernment process. It was put on by an organization called Oxano. They had written a book called Church Unique, and they were using particular processes in order to lead church staffs to discover what it is that God might be calling this church, any church, to do. The idea, of course, was there's so many churches in this particular subculture. There's a church on every corner and 10 in between. Why this church? What makes this church unique? Why should this church exist in the midst of all the other churches that exist? And the process was to be able to answer that question. If you could answer it, you should be a church. If you can't answer it, you should probably join one of the ones that have been able to answer it. So we went into that process. And in the middle of all that, the Lord began revealing clearly to me what it looked like to remember the name that he had called this church, why Good Shepherd was central to our identity. And it took me to John chapter 10, and at the staff that was with me at that time, we began saturating ourselves in this text and in all the other texts, both Old Testament and New Testament, that had anything to do with Good Shepherd and had anything to do with what it meant for Jesus to be the Good Shepherd and for the church to be followers of the Good Shepherd. And we got to chapter 10, verse 10, in Jesus' words, where he said, "I've come that you might have life, and life to the fullest." And I remember that was the invitation that stirred in my heart when I first came to know who Jesus was, because I wanted in on life. I wanted to believe that there was more to life than what I was currently experiencing. And there were those who were saying to me, "There is, and it can be experienced and lived into through Jesus alone." The NIV, if that's a translation you're used to using, says, when Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full," is how that particular translation translates the Greek. The Message, Eugene Peterson's loose translation of the scriptures, says it this way, that Jesus says, "I've come that they may have real and eternal life." I was interested in real life. I had been living phony life long enough. I was interested in real life. An eternal life, that would be great. I'd love for it to last forever. But it goes on to say in that particular translation, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. I had dreams of what my life could be. And if Jesus had come so that I could have a life that was beyond even that, I was all in. And I wanted to believe and did believe that the entire church might be interested in experiencing life more and better than they had ever dreamed. The NRSV and the ESV say, "Jesus came that I might have life and have it abundantly." Those are just different ways to consider John chapter 10, verse 10. But what I knew as we were exploring and discerning the vision for this church was that life had to be central to what we were about. We had to be about life. We had to be about the life that really is life, as the scriptures say. So we started with this idea of life. What about this life, though? What was the next question that I began asking and that we as a staff began asking? How do we apply this life to this context right here in Lake Norman and Davidson and Cornelius and Huntersville and all the way north and all the way east and west and wherever the Lord would draw people from? Well, how do we apply this idea of life? So we began paying attention to the culture around us. We began thinking like missionaries and said, if we were missionaries in this area, we would start paying attention to the culture and what's true here and what are the questions that the culture is asking and how are they answering it and what does it mean? What we noticed pretty quickly was that everybody went to church here. Now, not everybody, of course, but there sure seemed to be a lot more people going to church here than any other place I'd lived. Bible Belt, South, it was still true. And it was very, very common, even when you would first meet someone. Within short period of time, the question became, "Hey, where do you go to church?" It was very easy to talk about church in this subculture. The expectation was everybody went to church, and if they didn't go to church, they at least associated with a church. There was at least a church where their grandmother had gone, or where they go for weddings or baptisms or something, and they associated with a church. And they would use the language, "That's where they go, to church." I went to a funeral home for several funerals, and I would notice that the big thing in this area were church buildings. In fact, there was a funeral home not far from here, and there must be 20 full-size paintings of all the church buildings in this area. The idea is that church and building are somehow the same. And I realized I'm in cultural Christianity, that being a Christian is just what it means to be part of the culture here. Now, of course, there are those who are not, but that was nevertheless the majority. Everybody, it seemed, believed in God and would even go so far as to say, "Perhaps I believe in Jesus." And let's now talk about what we mean by believing in Jesus. And in that process, the words of James chapter 2 kept kind of washing over me, where James reminds his audience in the context of talking about the relationship between faith and works, good news and good works, that Even the demons believe and shudder. That believing isn't the name of the game. Believing is not going to get you there. It's not going to get you in on the life that Jesus came for his people to have. And so we started thinking about this idea of beyond belief. We knew lots of people who believed. We encountered that everywhere. But what if we could be a church where God could use us to lead us into life beyond belief, and that somehow that might have an impact on our lives at a deep, deep level? And so the words emerged, life beyond belief. Of course, the double meaning or the double entendre of that phrase is that it's life beyond belief. In other words, beyond just believing, actually trusting and moving into a place of really following and obeying God, out of a place of trusting Him. But of course, we also meant it as abundant and more and better than you could ever dream of. In other words, beyond belief. The other way of understanding the meaning of that phrase is just beyond belief. You wouldn't even believe it is so good. Life beyond belief. And so the step that came next in discerning what God would be asking of this church and the vision, the preferred future that He would want for us, the next step in that process was, well, then what's the role of the church in that process? What's the role of the people, not the institution? I grew up in this idea that here's the church and here's the steeple and open the doors and you see all its people, as if somehow the church is different from its people. The people are inside the church. No, the people are the church. We go into the prisons through Kairos Prison Ministry, and one of the phrases that emerges on every weekend I've ever been on is, who's the church? We're the church. Who's the church? You know, it's like less filling and tastes great. It's like back and forth. We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. Who's the church? We're the church. The people are the church. That's very meaningful when you're in a prison, when you can't go to a building that has a steeple. But it's so true even for us today. So the question became, what does it mean, life beyond belief? How does that have anything to do with the people that are the church? And so the vision that would keep us focused on Christ and His kingdom until He returned started to emerge out of this idea of life beyond belief. What now shall we do? How now shall we live? Became one of the questions. What does it look like to be the church if what we're thinking about for Jesus' purposes in coming was that we would have life and have it to the full, more and better than we could ever dream of? More eternal, real life, abundant. What would that look like for the people? Started paying attention to the scriptures, that wrestling with the question of what's God's part and what's our part in this idea of life beyond belief, and this idea of life that really is life, and all of the other ways that the scriptures say it, including what's in John chapter 10. And what we started seeing in the scriptures was there's a real call to prioritize for the people of God to go get that life. That it's not a passive experience, that it's not just kind of waiting on God to do what He's going to do in our lives. And until then, we just go about our business hoping that life gets better. And yet, as I look around the church in general, in our country, in the world, what I see is a lot of passivity, waiting on God to produce in us the life that really is life, the life that's more and abundant than we could dream of. But what we started seeing as we looked at the scriptures were phrases like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's something for me to do, and I got to be serious about it. For it's God who is at work in you, causing you to work and to will for His good pleasure, is the very important second part of that, but not to the exclusion of the first part that's ours to do, to work it out, to be serious about it, to roll up our sleeves on it. I started noticing phrases like, in scriptures where the apostle is calling the church to take hold of the life for which Christ took hold of us. He's taken hold of us. What's our role? To take hold of it. I thought He was taking hold of it. Yep. Why? So that we can take a hold of it. Well, so there's this active, proactive, make it a priority in our lives, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on toward that which lies ahead. That's the pressing idea. So all of these calls for the people of God to be proactively involved in going and getting the life that really is life started emerging. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says it this way, run with perseverance the race which is set before you. How do you do that? You look to Jesus, who's the pioneer and perfecter of your faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now sits at the right hand of God. But what's our job in that? to run with perseverance the race which is set before us. Paul would say it this way: live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've been called. Now live the life that's worthy of that. All of this, of course, is empowered by the Spirit that's given to the believer in baptism. It's not a work of the flesh. It's not something that we can just do on our own as if we can present it as a good work to the Lord for which He will approve. No, no, no. It's all empowered by His Spirit, but it's nevertheless a call to the Christian to get busy, to be holy, as He Himself is holy, says the Apostle Peter. And even in Jesus' great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Notice, and so what we began to see is, how do we capture this idea of what's ours to do? And the word that emerged was pursue. Go for it. It's not the only good word, it's not the only right word, but it's the word that became our word. Pursuing life beyond belief. That's what it looks like for the people of God, to go and get the life that Jesus came for us to have, that we could never have gotten had He not come. But now that He has come, it's ours to go get it as He has brought it to us. It's the paradox of the kingdom of God, that it's not either or, but both and. And so we began pursuing life beyond belief, and that became the language for our vision. But we also started realizing in that process that it's not just about us. In fact, I'd been on church staffs where ideas like breathing in and breathing out were kind of part of the culture. That just try and breathe in for too long. You can't do it. After a while, you've got to breathe out or you stop breathing entirely. So there's this rhythm of both breathing in and breathing out. That the next step became for us, well, what about the other people? What about the people that we've met in our culture that are talking about where they go to church? They're talking about believing, and yet their lives don't look as if they're really getting in on the abundant life in Christ. What about them? Do we have a role to play in that? Does the fact that Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly have anything to do with them? And if it does have something to do with them, what's our role in it having something to do with them? These were all the questions that we started asking as we began looking again at the Scriptures for what it could look like to live that out. What about God's heart for the least and the last and the lost? And what might that mean for us? And sure enough, as you start paying close attention to your Scriptures, what you start seeing is that God has a real heart for those who do not yet know Him. In fact, He sent His Son, and Jesus Himself said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Those who are well need no physician, He says. I've come to seek the lost of the household of Israel. He would find Himself regularly hanging out with those who were not yet polished, who were not yet there, who were not yet totally in. He was presenting Himself as the gate through which people could be saved, assuming that they were not yet saved until they came through Him. He came for this reason. We started seeing that that's what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, was to be a sheep to Jesus and a shepherd to those who are still further behind us, an under-shepherd, if you will, one who is following Jesus as others follow us. They follow us. Paul himself says, follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus' great commandment, of course, is, but he said there's a second unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What might it look like for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be faithful to that great commandment? We found that Jesus was saying over and over again in one way or another, anyone who seeks to find his life will lose it. In other words, anybody who makes their life about their life won't get their life. But he who loses his life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will find it. It was about dying to self, taking up our cross on behalf of others. Jesus said to his apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. For God so loved the world that he gave. We're children of a God who gives to others. And ultimately in Jesus' great commission, where he sends his followers out and he says, go into all the world and baptize. In the name of the, baptize who? Those who have not yet been baptized. Share the gospel with who? Those who have not yet heard the gospel. And teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Who? Those who are not yet obeying all that I have commanded you. And so we realize that of all the words we could have chosen for that, we weren't just about pursuing life beyond belief for ourselves. We needed to share that as a way of keeping it. It's the paradox yet again of the kingdom is it's only as we give it away that we keep it. Pursuing and sharing life beyond belief. At that time, the Lord revealed to me and to the staff at that time what it would look like for our church to live into its preferred future. It's not a number, you see. It's not something that as soon as we reach a certain number of people, we've arrived. It's not once we get our own building on the wall of the funeral home down the road that we've arrived. It's a vision that will captivate our lives until Christ comes again. We've never yet fully pursued life beyond belief. We've not yet shared it adequately. It's a vision that compels us ever forward and ever deeper. As C.S. Lewis says in Last Battle, further up and further in. It's the vision that is always before us, where we can celebrate what the Lord has been doing in our lives that would bring us to the place where we can say we've been pursuing it and we've been sharing it like never before. So let's go pursue it and share it some more. I want to share with you an experience that happened recently in my life, in fact, this past week. Before I do that, I just want to note, today is not Strategy Sunday. I'm not going to break out for you all the ways that we're doing that. I'll share a few ways in our announcements, and there are plenty of ways to see in our bulletin and our website and ways that we're living that out through our values of community and discipleship and mission and prayer and worship and our various venues of Sundays at 10 and life groups and mission teams and Catalyst and threefold groups and the vitals, the metrics that we use to know how we're doing in that. All of those things are available, but that's for a different day. Today's Vision Sunday is just reminding us all that that's what God has called us for. That's what he sent his son for, so that we might get in on the life that really is life, what he calls abundant life. This past week, I found myself lying on my bed and praying through this idea and thanking God for the fact that he's given me his spirit by his grace, that I could be one who knows him, that I could be one who is pursuing him, who wants to pursue him, who's able to pursue him by the power of his spirit. And I was just thanking him for that and thanking him for the people that God has placed in my life that I can share that with. And as I was lying on my stomach on my bed, I was facing my bedside table. And on my bedside table is a picture that I'd like for you to see. I've brought the actual framed picture, but I've placed it here as well. This is the picture that's framed beside my bed. And these are my dad, Dave Wallace, and my mom, Becky Wallace. And this picture was taken around 1990, 25 years ago or so. The great irony is this picture was taken, and if you see the background, it was a